If you have your copy of Scripture, I want to invite you to turn it to Philippians chapter 2. We are picking up where we left off last Sunday morning, and we most recently looked at that great passage of Philippians 2, 1 through 11, where the apostle has called the members of this model church, in many respects, to adopt the mind of Christ. There were divisions and schisms brewing among the people in this church. There were discontentments. There were fleshly ambitions. There were divisive gossiping and grumbling happening in this church. We see Paul addressing these issues throughout this letter. He began addressing them back in chapter 1, verse 27, where he began applying the gospel. He said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind." That mind is the mind of Christ, who counted it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. If the infinite God could go all the way down to the place of humility by hanging on the cross, certainly we, who are so sinful as mere creatures, can humble ourselves for the good of others in the body. That's always the call for Christians, to esteem others better. Not to complain and grumble because we don't like the way things are going, but to think about how we can bless others and serve others and look outside of ourselves to their good. That's the great call of Paul's address to the church in Philippi. And let me say this morning, the result of that is joy. Do you lack joy in your life? Well, there is a way to attain to that spiritual joy, and it is by arming ourselves with a mind of humility that looks out for others, not for what we want, not for how we think we ought to be treated, but in how we care for the needs of others. And Paul is now moving from that great Christological meditation about Christ in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, down to our present passage, and we're picking up this morning in verse 12, and we're going to read down to verse 18, and as always, I know you're going to find it helpful to have your copy of Scripture open and to be reading along with me. Philippians 2, 12 through 18. Now Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever." Well, it is no surprise, and if you have been in the church for any amount of time, you know this to be true. It is no surprise that the believer oftentimes has a difficulty reconciling the biblical teaching about God's sovereignty over all things and over every aspect of the lives of his people, and especially in the work of their salvation, with the Bible's teaching about human responsibility. God's sovereignty and human responsibility are everywhere taught in the Bible, and yet it has been rightly said that this is the Gordian knot of theology. It is the Gordian knot. It feels as though we will never fully come to understand how we can hold those two things together. Charles Spurgeon, in a very famous sermon on God's sovereignty and human responsibility, said that these two things are not at odds, but in this life, they run as parallel lines running all the way through time and into eternity. And Spurgeon makes the very important point that in this life, as we look at that line of God's sovereignty and that line of human responsibility running concurrent with one another, we can't understand fully how they are working together or how to hold them together. But that ultimately those two lines, Spurgeon says, will converge in eternity before the throne of God, and we will see clearly how they all work together. Spurgeon, in another place, made the point that when preaching to the 10,000 people he preached to at the Metropolitan Tabernacle on any given Lord's Day, he said, "I could preach a passage that clearly taught on God's sovereignty, and half the congregation would hoist me on their shoulders and parade me around as their champion. The next week, I could preach a passage on man's responsibility, and the other half of the congregation would hoist me on their shoulders and carry me through, celebrating what I've done." And Spurgeon's point is that everywhere we are to see these things as clearly taught in Scripture, and there is nowhere in all of Scripture, perhaps, where they converge more clearly than in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Notice there in that great exhortation and that great encouragement, the apostle says, "Work out your own salvation." There is human responsibility. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is working in you. It is God's work in us that is the initiating work that enables us then to work out what he is working in. That's where these two things come together so beautifully in Scripture. You work out what God is working in. Now this morning, as we come to look at Philippians 2, 12 through 18, I want us to consider three things. First, the encouragement, and I want to do that by turning verses 12 and 13 around, inverting them. I want us to consider the encouragement that it is God who works in you. And then secondly, the exhortation that we are to work out because he's working in. And then finally, the exhibition. What does it look like for us to work out? The encouragement, God is working in you. The exhortation, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then finally, the exhibition. What does it look like? How is it displayed that we're working this out? Well, as I've noted, the apostle is applying the gospel, and he is making an applicatory address to the members of this church. And the big thing that the members of this church, as I would argue, the big thing members of most churches in the affluent Western world in which we find ourselves need to hear are these words, that we should do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, that we should esteem others better than ourselves, that we should put away grumbling and complaining, that we should adopt the mind of Christ, and we should humble ourselves through the remainder of our time here for the well-being of others. Now, Paul has mentioned his absence from these believers. Notice that back in chapter 1, verses 12 and following, Paul has talked about his imprisonment, what has happened to him. He's been imprisoned for preaching the gospel. He's not able to be physically present with the people in this church that he had planted. He longed to be with them. He wanted to see their spiritual progress. He wanted to make sure that they were growing as they ought to be growing, as organically united to Jesus. And yet Paul was removed from them. He was in prison, probably in Rome under house arrest in that apartment that he was living in at the end of the book of Acts. But here he is calling them to continue pressing on even in his absence. Now, why does Paul continue to use that phraseology? Now, much more in my absence, whether in my presence or in my absence. Well, the apostle knows that there is a temptation here for these believers to put the brakes on in the pursuit of Christian growth in grace because their spiritual mentor is out of sight and out of mind. That's the danger. Paul knows that he's not there to build them up, and he knows that the danger is that they will sort of just raise the flag of surrender because Paul's not there. And so the apostle says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Paul is putting this exhortation in that context because Paul understands that ultimately this church and their growth in grace is not dependent on him, but on the Lord who has been at work in them. Remember what Paul prayed for them there in chapter 1, verse 6. Look there, chapter 1, verse 6, in the middle of his prayer for them, he said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. It's what we call a chair passage, a key passage. It's one of the most well-known portions of Scripture. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. Paul has already acknowledged that it was God who began that work in them. It was the Lord who opened Lydia's heart. It was the Lord who healed the demon-possessed slave girl following Paul and Silas when they were there in Philippi. And it was the Lord who saved the Philippian jailer. It was God who began that work in them. And Paul has told them, and it will be the Lord who will carry that work on in you. Great statement. The apostle now does something wonderful. He connects to that statement in chapter 1, verse 6, what he says now here in chapter 2, 12 and 13. He says, listen, I'm not here with you, but it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I want to say this morning. We can look at our circumstances. We can probably all of us take an inventory of the time when we felt as though others have abandoned us, have let us down, have failed us, and we can start to turn inward and become despondent because we've put our hope and trust in people. That's a very common experience. We can grow despondent because we say, well, she's not really the friend I thought she was. He's not really what I thought he was. But here, the apostle is directing our thoughts away from our human relationships, and he's saying, listen, there is one who is always, always, always with you. He's not only always with you, he dwells in you, and he not only dwells in you, he began a good work in you, and he not only started a good work in you, he is continuing that work in you, and he is not only continuing that work in you, he is going to bring it to completion. Now, what a comforting thought that is. I drew this week incredible spiritual comfort off the thought that even when I am not perceiving God at work in me, he is still at work. Eric Alexander has so poetically put this. He said, there are no unfinished symphonies in God's repertoire. You are not an unfinished symphony in God's composition. There are no unfinished symphonies in God's repertoire. Alexander says, what he begins, he completes. What he starts, he finishes, precisely because he works effectively in his people. Alexander will go on to say, listen to this, God redeems in order to inhabit. God redeemed you in order to indwell you. Think about that. The only reason he purchases a people with the blood of Jesus for his relationship to them in this life, beyond getting glory from them, is that he wants to dwell with his people. I think that's one of the hardest truths for the heart of a redeemed individual who knows their sinfulness, who knows their failings, who knows their shortcomings, to really take comfort in. And yet it's true. Alexander says this: when he purchases a people for himself, he purchases a dwelling. He has chosen a people to be his habitation. And here's the marvelous thing. He not only indwells us, but he is even right now at work in us. I said this already, even when we are not sure where he is and what he's doing. I don't know if you've ever felt that in your Christian life, where you felt sort of what the psalmist feels in Psalm 42 and 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within? Has the Lord cast off forever? Has he forgotten to be merciful? These are the prayers of the psalmist. Has the Lord forgotten me? Has he cast me off? And the answer clearly is always no. The Lord is even right now at work in us. What a comforting thought. He who began a good work will bring it to completion. He indwells us. He is in us. And he is working right now. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a little book on Philippians 2 through 4 and 1 through 4. And they were sermons that were transcribed. You can't find the sermons today, but I would encourage you to get a hold of that little book on joy out of Philippians. But Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, listen, he says, every good desire, every Christian thought, every aspiration I have is something that was produced in me by God. If I have any right thoughts, any right desires, any right motivations in my life, it is only because the Lord has implanted that in me. Lloyd-Jones says, God controls my willing. God energizes my very desires and hopes and aspirations. You know, those moments when we give in to a sin that we know that we shouldn't have given into, and we didn't want to give into it. And then we have in our consciences God's word coming to instruct us or correct us or convict us or straighten us out. That's God at work in us. How is it that God's word comes to us in effectual ways? It's because God is working in his people. Now, here's the marvelous thought. He's not just working in a select few people. He is working in all his people all the time. Now, if we realize that, we wouldn't say things like, well, nothing will ever change with her. I guess he'll never change. I have no reason to believe that this person will change. If they belong to Christ, God is at work in them. And God is at work in them to will and to work what is pleasing to him. By the way, this is a little bit of what the Apostle Paul is teasing out in Romans chapter 8 when he says, we don't even know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. What does the Spirit intercede for? Well, he takes the words of Christ that Jesus gave his disciples and all the word of God, and he prays according to God's will in his word for his people. It is God who energizes, Lloyd-Jones says, my very desires and hopes and aspirations and thoughts. He stimulates it all. If there's any spiritual stimulation in your mind and heart, it is because the Lord is at work in you. And that is the most freeing thing in the world, because we have a God that cannot fail. We have a God who will complete what he began. We have a God who loves finished works. We have a God who will never leave us nor forsake us. We have a God who lovingly bears with us. We have a God who lovingly disciplines us and chastens us for our good. We have a God at work in us at all times. That's what Paul is getting at here. Now, he's getting at that to raise that imperative, that exhortation. That was the encouragement. The Lord is at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. But then the exhortation back in verse 12, you now, in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there are a lot of cliches in the Christian life that are very unhelpful, and I'm sure we have parroted many of those. God helps those that help themselves. That's not in the Bible. I'm sorry to disappoint you. The path to hell is paved with good intentions. Also, nowhere in the Bible. Probably true, but not in the Bible. Let go and let God. Not in the Bible. In fact, the teaching of this verse cuts against that. It says, because God is at work, you work. Because God is at work, you work diligently, working out what he is working in. Now, let me say this morning. The apostle is not saying your salvation is dependent on you trying to establish good works. That's not what he's saying. He has told us unreservedly in this letter over and over, he began the good work. He will bring it to completion. Your salvation is entirely the gracious, sovereign work of God. From his choosing his people in the councils of eternity to his glorifying them in eternity to come. It is all God's gracious work. It is all by grace. We contribute nothing to it. This cannot be made any clearer in Scripture than the Apostle Paul makes it in the book of Romans. It is not by works. God justifies the ungodly. It's not, the Apostle John tells us, it's not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The writer of Hebrews, he has by one offering perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But having been redeemed by God's sovereign work, having been justified and regenerated and raised up with Christ, apart from anything that we've done, God then calls us in the Christian life to work out what he is working in. Now, this is what we call the doctrine of sanctification. If someone asked you, do you play any role in your salvation? Well, the answer is no. And the answer is yes. No, ultimately, it is the Lord doing it all. But yes, in our Christian lives, the scriptures everywhere call us to work out, to be purposeful, to work hard at working out what God is working in us. B.B. Warfield, the old professor of Princeton Seminary, said the Christian works out his own salvation under the energizing of God. We only do it under God energizing us. You know, this illustration will horribly miss the mark, but here we go. When I was a little boy, some of my earliest memories, I must have been 3 or 4, was my dad trying to get me to push down a bike pump. It was hooked up to a tire, and I couldn't push it at all. All I had was resistance. And then my dad would come over and he'd say, hey, buddy, push a little harder. And I would push harder and not realize he was pressing down on the outside of it, making it go down. That's ultimately what the apostle's saying. God is the one who energizes. He empowers. He works in his people. He gives us everything we need in his word. We quoted this morning out of Westminster Shorter Catechism 88. What are the effectual, outward, ordinary means by which God saves us? And it's the word, it's the sacraments, it's prayer. But it's God working in us. It's God energizing us. Warfield says the Christian works out his own salvation under the energizing of God. to whose energizing is to every impulse to good that rises in him. Let me say this. If you have ever had a good or right intention, desire, thought that align with what God wants for you, it's because God was energizing that in you. That doesn't come from us naturally. I mean, scripture makes very clear by nature, we are dead in sins and trespasses, that we are thoroughly corrupt through and through, that we are pervasively depraved. Every one of us pervasively depraved by nature. And yet the Lord comes and he renews and he empowers and he energizes. Warfield says this, every impulse to good that rises in you, every determination to good, every execution of a good purpose, God is the one energizing that in you. And yet, we are called to engage in all that God intends for us to do in this life. Let me say this morning. The Lord Jesus kept the law of God perfectly to establish a righteous record that gets credited to you by faith alone. He does it all. He kept that law without your help. And the Lord Jesus hung on the cross by himself, making atonement for all of your sins. You can add nothing to that. You can add nothing to that. But let me say this morning. The Lord Jesus will not love your neighbor for you. The Lord Jesus will not pray for you, meaning that you do not pray. He does intercede for us, but he does not pray for us when we refuse to pray. He does not study the word for us. We make use of those things. We give every endeavor. We give ourselves diligently to the pursuit of Christian living. You know, I've realized as a pastor that many of the problems that Christians hold on to are things they don't need to hold on to, but they're refusing to work out what God is working in, and they would rather just wallow in it. I have a pastor friend that said to me, you know, many Christians, when you go in and you start to really explore what's going on in their lives, they're like that show Hoarders. They're living comfortably with houses full of everything disgusting, and they're comfortable with it. They're comfortable with it. They don't mind it. Because at some point, they've decided to stop working out the Christian life. Joel Beakey, professor at Puritan Seminary, said in a class I took 15 years ago that many Christians are like the man standing outside getting a torrential downpour on his head, and he's saying, oh, I wish I wasn't getting rained on by this sin over and over and over. And Beakey said, all he has to do is walk inside the house. The Lord has already provided what he needs. This is significant. We don't just take comfort in the fact that God is working in us. We also give ourselves to a purposeful commitment to work it out in our Christian lives, to be diligent. Peter, when the Apostle Peter uses the same language as Paul uses here in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, be diligent to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. He says, be diligent. The Greek word is work hard at adding to your faith these other virtues. The apostle is saying that here. He's saying, work hard at it. It's God working in you. You have all the energy, all the power, all of it at work in you. Now work out what he is working in. Now, the apostle tells us more. He tells us how, in what manner we are to work this out. Notice this. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that little phrase has given Christians a great deal of unnecessary spiritual discomfort in their lives throughout church history. Many people have misunderstood this, and they think what it's saying is, well, you may not be saved, so you better get to work and you better be trembling or else you're not going to be saved. That's not what Paul's saying in any way, shape, or form. In fact, The apostle will tell us in one of the pastoral epistles that the people received Timothy with fear and trembling. Now, I don't think the congregation, based on my experience as a pastor, I don't think anyone ever looked at a pastor with terror and dread. You shouldn't. They didn't receive Timothy with terror and dread. They received him with reverence, noting the office that God had called him to. They saw the office of minister that God had called him to, and they recognized the superiority of that office. And so they received him with that reverence and respect that was due to that office. In the same way, what the apostle is telling us is that we are to work out our salvation with a due reverence to the infinite majesty of the triune God. That if we recognize the greatness of the difference between the Lord and ourselves, and we recognize his goodness and his mercy, his working in us, all the good things he is doing for us, all that he has commanded us, all that he is even now presenting before his people, if we recognize that, we should be diligent to work out our salvation with a due respect to him, an honoring of him, a humbling ourselves beneath his majesty. Now that's the secret. If I'm not working out what God is working in, there's a good chance that my thoughts of God are too low, are too inconsequential, and that I have become indifferent to him and his majesty. That's really what Paul's saying, that the secret to working out is to acknowledge the infinite glory and majesty of the triune God, and with a proper reverence and respect for that and humility under his mighty hand, we would live as becomes those that he has redeemed. That's really what he's saying here. B.B. Warfield sort of summarizes it by saying, it is submissiveness and subjection to him. It is a submissiveness and a subjection to the one who is working in us as he calls us now to work out. Well, we have seen the encouragement. It is God who works in us. We have heard the exhortation. We are to work out what God is working in with fear and trembling. And now, the exhibition. What does it look like? What does Paul have in mind? Well, notice there in verse 14, he's going to give us a partial explanation of what it looks like to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What will the evidence be that I am doing that? Well, notice what Paul says in verse 14, do all things. I think this, by the way, was the most quoted verse in our house when our kids were little. And it's the verse that convicts me the most today at 48. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Notice Paul doesn't say, do those things you really enjoy doing without grumbling and complaining. Paul doesn't say, hang out with people that are easy to get along with so that you don't have to grumble and complain. He doesn't say that. The apostle doesn't say, do all things if they're going the way you think they should be going without grumbling and complaining. He says, do everything. Whatever it is we do, without grumbling or complaining, notice this, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Now, the apostle is drawing off of, no doubt, everything that we read about Old Covenant Israel in the books of Numbers, Exodus and Numbers, and especially probably has in mind that account where Israel is grumbling about not having water there in Exodus 17, 1 through 7, and the people are grumbling and they are complaining, and they are doing so not just against Moses, ultimately they are doing it against the Lord. Now, here is the big principle. Most of the time, when we catch ourselves grumbling and complaining, and I do all the time, y'all, so listen, we all have plenty to be convicted of here. Most of the time, when we find ourselves grumbling and complaining about things, it is not other individuals that we are really grumbling and complaining about. it is the Lord. The people of Israel were complaining against Moses. The Lord said, it's not you. It's me that they're rejecting. It's me that they're grumbling against. It's me that they're complaining against. And why is that so significant? Because if we know that God is at work in us and we are actively seeking to work out what he is working in, the natural course should be we shouldn't find reason to grumble and complain, because it's the Lord at work in us and around us in all of our circumstances. Here is the great apostle. Think about this. Here is the great apostle Paul in prison, unjustly, for preaching the gospel. And he is singing with Silas in prison in Philippi. And then now he finds himself in prison in Rome, and he is writing this people, and he's saying, listen, do these things so that I can have joy, so that you will have joy, so that we will have joy together. I think the Apostle Paul understood that the greatest enemy of experiencing and reveling in joy is grumbling and complaining. And so he addresses that issue. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. Now, what Paul is saying is, you already are children of God. Now live and act like the children of God. I watched a documentary many years ago called Born Rich. It was about the heirs of these great empires, Johnson & Johnson, these great corporations, some of them four, five, six generations. And in almost every case, these heirs were living in debauchery or drug abuse or any other kind of wickedness and really living useless lives. And what was so interesting is what a grief those heirs were to their parents and their grandparents when they talked about them, because they weren't bearing the family image the way that they should have. In the same way, the Lord is saying it is possible for us as the children of God to live as in a way that does not become the children of God. And so he says, do everything without grumbling and complaining, so that essentially you may show yourself to be what you already are, the children of God. And then listen, here's the next thing, before a crooked and perverse generation. And that means that there is a direct correspondence between how I am working out what God is working in and how the world is processing what God is doing in the church. Notice this. Paul says, among whom, that is among this crooked and twisted world, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Remember, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And then he said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. And then he said, the church is a city set on the hill, and a lamp that's lit can't be hidden, but it gives light to everyone coming into the house. What is Paul saying, drawing off of that? He's saying, listen, you are the only lights in this world to direct a crooked and perverse generation to the Savior. Now, what's interesting is the great apostle, who knew that apart from the preaching of the word, that the nations would not come to saving faith in Christ, the apostle that himself said, how can they call on him of whom they've not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they're sent? The same apostle that knew the necessity of the preaching of the word here addresses members in this church, and he says, listen, the evangelistic cause of Christ is dependent on you living out your Christian life without complaining and grumbling, so that you will be a light to a crooked and perverse generation. Because you know what a crooked and perverse generation does? They grumble and complain. That's what a crooked and perverse generation does. They grumble and complain. And Paul's saying the joy that you can know in unity with other believers as you are working on living out the Christian life that God is working in you is the joy of knowing that you are going to shine brightly for a world to see. Listen, that is why God left you here. That's why you're still here. I used to wonder as a young Christian, very foolishly, why didn't the Lord just save me and take me to glory? would have been a lot easier. Just remember, I think I said to the guy that mentored me, I mean, I sort of envy the guy that gets converted on his deathbed. Rare though those conversions are, because he goes straight to glory. But the Lord has a purpose for you. You are called to shine as a light in this dark world for Christ. Listen to this. D.A. Carson says this, because really what Paul's calling us to is contentment. D.A. Carson says, Christian contentment stands out in a selfish, whiny, self-pitying world. Christian contentment stands out in a selfish, whining, and self-pitying world. They're not going to find it in a crooked and perverse world. But they can find it here as they see you working out what God is working in and you resisting the urge to grumble and dispute with other believers. How do we reconcile the fact that Paul knew that it was the preaching of the word that was the primary way God saved sinners with this call now for believers to be a light to the unbelieving world, to draw them in? Listen to this. William Still, the Scottish pastor, said, it is shining for Christ that is the thing. You are called to shine for Christ. He said, shining for Christ is the thing. Listen to this. Christ has to be seen, not just known. The word shining indicates that it is showing forth the grace and truth of Christ's personality as he shines through us in our normal behavior. I'll never forget in seminary, there was a girl from New Zealand and her father had a terminal disease and he was in agonizing pain. And I'll never forget her saying in class, I was probably 26 years old, she said, I've never heard my father complain or grumble one time about his pain. And I thought, wow, what a grace that the Lord so sustained her father's spirit that in that circumstance, he could do what Paul calls all of us to do in all of our other circumstances. I want to encourage you this morning. There are great encouragements here. If you are trusting in Christ, when you start to think about where you are in your life, the circumstances, the hand that the Lord has dealt you, and you start to wonder, is the Lord at work or why isn't the Lord at work? I want to encourage you this morning. The apostle says he is at work. If you're united to Christ, he is always at work in you. He began it. He is continuing it. He is going to complete it. Any right thought that you have about the Lord, any meditation on his word, any conviction of sin, any desire to do what is pleasing to God, any desire to serve others, to go out for their good, in the body especially, any of that is God working in his people. That's the encouragement. Now, the exhortation, you are called to work it out diligently. Because he's working it in. You are called to work out what he is working in. You are to do so with fear and trembling. And then finally, you are to do so that it's evident, not to draw attention to yourself, but so that others are pointed to Christ as you shine as lights in this dark world. I want to say this morning. If you have never cried out to the Lord Jesus, if you've never trusted him, if you've never seen your need for his sacrifice on the cross, none of this is for you. It can be for you. But those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, it is because God began that good work in them. And if you will trust in the Lord Jesus, you can know that God is at work in you. And he will continue that work in you. And he will bring it to completion. And he will energize you to work it out, to be a light to a lost and perishing world. That's the great high calling that the apostle calls us to hear this morning. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you are at work in us. What a comfort it is that you have assured us this morning that You began that good work in us. You are working in us even now, and you will continue that work until the end when Christ comes. And our Father, we pray that we would take great comfort from that and that we would garner great spiritual strength from that. We pray this morning, Lord, that you would give us a single-minded commitment to work out our salvation as you are working in us, that we would be a people who resist the urge to grumble or to live in dissension or discord with one another, but that we would make it our purpose to shine as lights for the Lord Jesus in the midst of this dark and perishing world. Our Father, we pray that you would energize each one of us this morning, that we would know that great power that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead at work in us to this end. And we pray, our God, that you would do that for us in an even greater way as we come to the table this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.